Our reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 17. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let me lead us in a prayer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a deep hunger for you, for your word. And we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us so that as we engage with this part of your word, 1 Peter chapter 3, that you would feed our souls, that you would nourish us and nurture us. And may we grow to maturity, may we grow more like our wonderful Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray these things. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a statement which you might find difficult to believe. And here it is. God made you for happiness. That's true. God made you for happiness. The Bible's word for the deepest kind of happiness available is the word blessing. But as C.S. Lewis once wrote, his essay, or it may have been a sermon or a talk, The Weight of Glory, he said this: we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child, we want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Quite a statement that. We're far too easily pleased. Today, God's word invites us again to infinite happiness, to unfathomable joy. God invites us to stop being far too easily pleased and to receive the much greater gift of his blessing. If you look at the end of verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that the word blessing is there. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. At the end of verse 14, you will be blessed. So today we do genuinely have a call to rich and deep, joyful happiness in God, blessing. Let's quickly remind ourselves of the big idea in 1 Peter. Christians are spiritual asylum seekers. We don't belong here. We're heading for home, to our Father's home in heaven, where we will be with him for eternity. And as we journey home, we must think and speak and act and live as spiritual asylum seekers. And thinking and living like Jesus as asylum seekers here inevitably will make us feel even more like foreigners in this world. We don't belong here. So chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation. It's interesting, we live in a day now where things that in our country, in our society, we held valuable and good, as good ethics, as good morals, for centuries, are now actually, things have flipped right round, and normal things, normal morality that, well, we would think that's normal as Christians, is now actually called and thought of as evil. Well, it's not new. There in verse 12, people in Peter's day were spoken against, Christians were spoken against as evildoers, even though they were doing good deeds. And there's that twisting around of calling good evil and evil good. That was happening then, and it is happening now. So we will feel like foreigners in this world. We're to live like Jesus and for Jesus in our relationship to, in various ways. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 highlight those. So chapter 2, 13 to 17, thinking like Jesus in relationship to the government and the law, in relationship to our workplaces and our bosses and colleagues, chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, in our families and in our marriages, especially, chapter 3, 1 to 7, and in our passage today that I just read, in our relationships both within the church family and beyond the church family. One more thing, though, before we go any further, there was a golfing term, waggling on the tee, before I hit the ball. Let me just waggle on the tee a little bit longer. I don't play golf, by the way, just once heard that, and it's just quite a good analogy for faffing about before you really get down to the real stuff. So just excuse me, just one more thing. I think it is worth saying, and by way of a reminder, and it is important. Today's passage has got lots of commands in it. Do this, don't do that, do the other. So it could feel like Christianity is all about obeying rules, but it's not. It's about a relationship with the living God and knowing him personally. So we've got to remember that we're in partway through a letter that begins with praising God for so wonderfully and remarkably saving us, miraculously saving us. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. We don't deserve it. You don't deserve mercy. Because of his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. We can't make ourselves born again. Can't do that for ourselves. It's done to us by God. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. Again, you don't earn an inheritance. You're given it. That is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We can't keep it ourselves. It's kept in heaven by God for us. So we are saved and kept by God, and it is all of what God has done for us, drawing us into that relationship with him. We are described, the way we describe what we are now in God because of what he has done for us. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are now chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And because of what God has made us, then it goes on to verse 11 and 12, which I've just said, I urge you, beloved, because of this, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So live the different life because that's who God has now made you. You don't do this, do that, do the other in order to earn it. You are it. God has made you this. God has made us, brought us to new birth. Now we need to live as who he has made us. So it's really chapter 3 that we're coming to now is actually be who we now are in God. I hope that's okay. It's important. Forgive me for an extended introduction, but it's really important that we understand that. So what does the infinitely happy just joyful, the joy that we just cannot fathom, the blessed life involve? Well, three things I want to draw out from 1 Peter 3, 8 to 17. And the first thing is this, it involves having a Christ-modelled character, a Christ model character. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Just go through each of those phrases, those characteristics in turn. First of all, unity of mind. That is being like-minded with each other, agreeing with each other. About what? Well, chapter 1, verse 13 connects minds to Jesus and his return. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's having our minds set on Jesus, on who he is, the wonderful one who will return and complete our salvation. He died on the cross, he's risen, he's given us his Holy Spirit, and one day he will return. So it's basically having an agreement, a unity of mind on the essential truths of Jesus. Unity of mind. Secondly, sympathy. That's about emotional engagement with each other, having feelings for each other. As it says elsewhere in the Bible, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's Romans 12, verse 15. When one part of the body, the local church family, suffers, everyone suffers. And when one person messes up, instead of laughing or being judgmental or distancing ourselves or shunning them, no, we empathize with them. We care. We sympathize. And then brotherly, family, sisterly love. Soldiers, Remembrance Sunday, that reminds us that of those who've given their lives for our freedom. That's what happens on Remembrance Sunday, soldiers often use the term band of brothers, usually because they've experienced desperate trials, dangerous situations together, and they've had to absolutely rely on each other. Their trust, their camaraderie has grown, deepened. How much more that is true for us who've born again into God's family. So unity of mind, sympathy, and deep family love for each other, deep trust for each other. And then number four, a tender heart. Again, this is having emotions and feelings for each other. Compassion, being moved in our guts for each other. Like the time Jesus was literally moved in his inner being, physically inside himself, with compassion over a seriously ill man who had leprosy, and on another occasion, a mother whose son had died. Jesus was moved in his guts with deep compassion for them. And then number five, a humble mind. Again, Jesus is our model. He freely chose to be humiliated for the sake of his disciples as he washed their feet. And then he chose the path of being insulted, spat on, and death on the cross in shameful nakedness for them and for us. These characteristics are to be ours as in our church family. Christ-modeled characters. We've got to give these things our attention, our prayers, our intentionality. It's an old-fashioned phrase we don't often use. It's called our spiritual formation. These characters are already ours in and through Jesus because we're born again. We're new people. But we need to nurture them, be who we are. Give this the attention of our spiritual formation, our prayers, praying for God's Holy Spirit to strengthen us and encourage and enable these things in us. And they really do lead to the building up of a church family. They strengthen our fellowship and our spiritual communion. They're absolutely essential for those of us who don't belong here. You know, we don't belong in this world. We're heading to our home in heaven. And if we're going to get there and get through opposition and being insulted and whatever else comes our way, we need to share these characteristics in our own fellowship. Otherwise, we're less likely to make it. Just to underline, I mean, these things cannot grow or develop if we're not involved in each other's lives. It's impossible to grow like Christ, to have a Christ-modeled character in isolation. These things are relational. There is no discipleship, Christian discipleship, without relationship. There is no Christ-modeled character without Christian friendship. Our church is... values, come to Christ, belong to his family, love our neighbours, they underline these things. So just give these things our attention, our time, our prayers. So a Christ model character. Secondly, a Christ-like counterculture. And it really is a counterculture. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. When we are wronged or insulted, our most natural reaction is to get even, to get back, to retaliate. But that's not Jesus's way. That's not the Christ-like way. What's been spoken about here is specifically suffering for being insulted for being Christians. I think verse 14 makes that clear. But even if you are should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I think it's there in verse 16 as well, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. So it's being insulted and persecuted for being Christians. How do we, how does God's family react to being treated badly or insulted? I mean, I'm talking about a culture here. You know, what's inside the cup? You know, we get jogged, we get knocked. What spills out suddenly when we're knocked? What tips up and tips out? Revenge or blessing? Now, Jesus' way is not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but to repay evil with blessing, which quite simply means repaying evil actions or evil words with some good or kind words that in some way or another have the intention, the goal, that leads to the other person, the other people, experiencing God's favour, God's blessing. Open Doors supports persecuted Christians around the world. If you go on their website, they've got an article which is entitled Five Ways to Pray for Persecutors. And the first thing on that list of those five things to pray for persecutors is this: ask God to radically show up in their hearts and lives. And that would be to bless them. Exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. You know, God radically showed up in his life. He persecuted, and he was on his way to Damascus to arrest and to persecute believers. He'd already been there when the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death. And God, Jesus, radically showed up in his life, knocked him off his horse. Jesus met him personally, and the persecutor became a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a brother in the Christian faith. So, yeah, pray for those who persecute. And I mean, it echoes Jesus' teaching. You've heard, as is Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. But verse 9 doesn't just echo Jesus' teaching, it echoes his practice and his life. Look at chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. We see the very same words being used as in verse 9. For to this you have been called. That's a phrase from verse 9. When he was reviled, Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. Those are phrases from verse 9, which are there in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, that is to his Father in heaven. For to this you have been called. It is a big call, isn't it? I mean, who on earth would say, well, I, and I put, raise the hand and say, I'm up for this. I volunteer for this kind of way of living. Is counterculture. I'll do it. You can count on us as a church family to develop a verse 9 culture. It's hard, isn't it? Peter knows it's a big call. So he quickly adds to the phrase, for to this you have been called, the next thing, that you may obtain a blessing. A wonderful motivation. Here's the motivation. You will be blessed. We will be blessed living in Jesus' ways. Peter then goes on and describes what he means by that by quoting Psalm 34. Verse 10 to 11 is the choice. the intention, the heart's goal to live Jesus' way. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, to him, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That is the verse 9 way of life. And then verse 12 tells us what's at the very heart of infinite happiness and joy, which you just cannot fathom. Joy in God, the blessed life. There are four things, I think, about the blessed life to draw out. Blessing number one, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God is watching over us. What a blessing it is to know that. He sees everything that happens. If that weren't so, if that wasn't the case, we'd be under something much more like a curse. But he watches over us. Blessing two, his ears are open to their prayer. He is listening to our prayers, every single one of them. He knows the agony, trauma, pressure, pain, injustice that we experience. If that wasn't the case, we'd be under something much more like a curse. But the God is watching and he listens to every single one of our prayers, eyes and ears. Blessing three, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, he's watching us, he's listening to us, but his face is against those who do evil. God will bring justice and he will repay the evil that has happened to his family, to his people. We can confidently leave things with him. And it is a rich blessing to know that. And then a blessing number four, there's in verses 13 to 14, Peter draws out a further blessing. If the eyes of the Lord are on us, then who can ultimately harm us? If God is on our side, we are safe and blessed for all eternity. That's 13 and 14 now. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. These are the rewards. These are the blessings of living and acting in Jesus' ways. And we must never forget them. Never forget who God is. Never forget what God has done for us. We must meditate on him and these reassurances and promises to us. We must claim them, own them, take them to heart. These are the things that God in his word himself, he himself has specifically given to us in order to give us the courage to have a Christ-like culture and to have that in our family. We will be greatly impoverished if we ignore them or if we forget what he says. But we will be greatly blessed when we do hold on to these things and treasure them. And just an extra note, though, just around suffering for being Christians. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, there's a God-given responsibility for governments to punish evildoers. And it's similar, actually, to Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13 and some of the things we read there. It means that there will be occasions when, not for personal revenge, Christians may and must call on civil government to forcibly deal with evil done against them. If we are ever the victim of a crime, then we are free and we are being faithfully Christian to report it to the authorities. And as it were, the authorities are appointed by God, as it were, to hand it to God by handing it to the people that he has authorized. So, yeah, just a caveat there, because, it may well be that there are folks who need to hear that caveat, because you do not need to suffer unjustly when you needn't. So Christ modelled characters and a Christ-like counterculture. And then thirdly, Christ-honouring conversation. That's verses 14, but part 3 through 14 to verse 17. These verses 14 to 15 tells us to do three things as born again children in God's family. Verse 14, first of all, have no fear of them nor be troubled. Don't fear those who trouble us. We're not to be afraid of those who oppose or persecute or insult or speak maliciously against us for being Christians, for our beliefs off about our behaviour. They mustn't, I mean, the phrase, the words here, they mustn't shake us up, mustn't disturb us or put us into an emotional turmoil. But how do we do that? Do we just switch that off now? How do we get to the place of not fearing them, not being troubled by them? Feels a difficult, impossible thing. Well, verse 15 gives us the answer. The second thing is that, but in your heart, honour Christ the Lord as holy. The alternative to fear is to put our attention on somewhere, somebody else, on the Lord Jesus Christ, to regard him with very deep reverence and honour, to raise him up in our minds and our hearts. He is much more powerful, much more fearful and dreadful than our persecutors, and he is in control of the situation, and he cares for us. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's chapter 5, verse 7. And we're to do this in our hearts, that's the phrase, which is to have a very deep-seated confidence that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's saying from the deepest part of our inner beings, I'm more in awe and choose to live for Jesus than I'm fearful of this person who's insulting me. Jesus is big and they are small. And we mustn't think people are big and Jesus is small. That's wrong. It's the wrong way around. Jesus is big, and that's what will lead to us having no fear of them and not being troubled by them. Third thing, verse 15, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Having set our hearts to honour Christ more than we fear other people, we are freed for active Christ-honouring conversation. To simply say why we trust, why we worship, and why we behave and believe what we do and behave in Jesus' ways. And chapter 2, verses 24 to 25 is actually a good, simple place to start. If you're wondering, you know, what to share, you know, just share and make 24 and 25 of chapter 2 your own. Personalize it. He himself bore my sin in his body on the cross, that I might die to sin. That's the reason why I live the way I do. And so I live to righteousness. By his wounds, I've been healed. I've been made new, been forgiven. And I was like a straying sheep, but now the shepherd, overseer, has drawn me into God's family. And it's sort of what such a wonderful place to be heading to heaven, to have the joy of the Lord in my heart. What a wonderful saviour he is. And you know, that's a good place to begin. And we're commanded and encouraged in verse 15 of chapter 3, back in chapter 3, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Not forcefully, not aggressively, not being pushy, but trusting the Holy Spirit to work in the people that we speak to. It was God's word and power of his Holy Spirit that brought us to new birth. That's back in chapter 2. Brought to new birth through the living word, through the word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's word by God's Spirit that will bring others to Christ too. Not our brilliant arguments, not our persuasive apologetics. We've got to believe that. We must believe that. Someone asks the reason for the hope that we have. And it's just interesting to note that Christians are known here, 1 Peter, for being people of hope, not people of despair or, you know, moping about and moaning. No, we're known as people of kind of spiritual optimism. To just know that as we simply share why we have this hope, God, his word and spirit will be at work in the hearts and lives of those we're answering. A conversation about the Lord cannot be removed from our actions and our lives. Though we've got to carry on living for the Lord, his characters in our characters. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. Some people will hear what we say, but not everyone will hear what we have to say. Everyone, though, who we know, who knows us, will watch the way we live. They may never read the Bible or a gospel, but will certainly read our lives. And our conversation, our beliefs and our behaviour have got to match up. There's got to be integrity across the board. Belief, behaviour and attitudes and the like. A good conscience, though, because we do muck up, we do get things wrong. It is about avoiding willful obedience, but when we do, we fail. We should repent and pray for a renewed and cleansed conscience. And just in conclusion, verse 17 is a great summary. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. Wrongful suffering, patiently endured, is so remarkable that it becomes a powerful form of witness, even leading unbelievers to salvation. That's verse 12 again of chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is, they might insult us now, but by the time it got to Jesus returning, they've actually changed. They've become believers. They are then on that day honouring God and praising Jesus themselves. That's exactly what happened to Jesus, who suffered unjustly to bring us to God. And I don't want to steal next week's thunder, but chapter 3, verse 18 immediately follows on with the word for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit through suffering and through death. That's how Jesus brought us to God. So just as Jesus endured unjust suffering for our salvation, so we are blessed by God when we endure suffering for the sake of other people's salvation. And here's a final thought. The very thing we fear and try to avoid, suffering, being slandered, being reviled, being spoken against for being Christians, God actually uses the very thing, that pathway which we try to avoid, actually to be the very pathway to bring others to new birth, to God, and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a stunning thing, isn't it? We need to think about that and pray about that and live like that's true. Let me pray now. God, our Father in heaven, by the enabling help of your Holy Spirit, please help us to live with Jesus Christ as the Lord of our hearts and of our church family. May your Holy Spirit give us the courage to live with Jesus as Lord, even when it's unpopular. And give us, we pray, the opportunities to speak about the eternal hope and infinite joy and blessing that we have in you. Give us the love, tenderness and humility to answer any aggressive questions or accusations with gentleness and respect. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.